men of our church leading the way. And so that's what I wanted to let you know. We have been in this series called Jesus, A Look at Mark's Gospel, now for closing on a year. And we are wrapping up this series, including this week. We've got 4 weeks left of this series. And today we're going to be talking about the story that happens in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14. If you have a Bible, it's Mark 14. But all of the Gospels tell the account of this story of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what we're going to be talking about today. And as your pastor, going through a book like this is actually a lot harder than preaching on topical things, because sometimes the Gospels just speak so well for themselves, they don't need a lot of explanation. And sometimes as Christians, we talk about like, oh, I want God to give me new revelation from His Word, but really, His Word, it's His Word. It's the same revelation that's for all of us. Sometimes we just get different insights on what's going on. And so I want to kind of tell you a bit of a story today about the Garden of Gethsemane. And just, I want to invite you into this story. And I'd really like you, as we do go through it, just listen as closely as you can. I'd actually encourage you today not to get too caught up in trying to read it on your own, because we're going to do something a little interesting. And that's because Mark 14, John Mark does a good job explaining the events that happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. But so does Matthew. So does John, and so does Luke. And I would say in this account is probably where the four gospel writers include more different detail than any other story in the life of Jesus. We get this broad picture if we look at all four gospels. And so I spent a lot of time this week kind of mashing those together in sequence so we can see the full picture of what's actually going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we don't have the verses for you in YouVersion today. They'll all be up on the screen. You can read them in the order that I'm going to go in, because we're going to jump back and forth between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so you can see this big picture. That makes sense to you? And so I encourage you, read this account in all four Gospels. But before we talk about that, last week I enjoyed so much talking about food. I want to do that again for just a minute. I'm someone who really, really loves authentic, real, culturally accurate Italian food. How many of you like that as well? I enjoy, when I eat Italian food, I want to make sure that I can smell the smells of Rome. I want to feel the feel of Tuscany. I want to feel like I'm riding on a gondola in Florence. I want to look like I'm going through Vatican City looking at Michelangelo's artwork. And so authentic Italian food is very important. And that's why I go to Olive Garden. Yeah, I was setting that up. I don't like Italian that much. I used to love it, but how many of you do like Olive Garden? Even though it's not authentic, Olive Garden's like this. It's like the sizzler of Italian food. But what do you think? When I remember when I was a kid, there was no Olive Garden in Salem, and I can remember my family would make like special trips to Portland to go to Olive Garden, as if it was like some special treat. And like when I heard of Olive Garden, I thought there's bound to be olives there, and what's confusing for kids as you go there, and because it's such a fancy restaurant, they have plastic cups they give kids with lids and straws, and they've got little place setters that they can color on. It's all about this little olive guy. But you go to Olive Garden, just in my childlike mind, I'm like, there's not a lot of olives happening here at Olive Garden. Now there are some olives in the salad, but the thing that defines Olive Garden, it's really the breadsticks, is it not? It's the breadsticks. But beyond that, it's the salad, and beyond that, it is this olive oil. And so this thing that draws olives together in Italian food and a lot of foods from different cultures is olive oil. And I have no idea, by the way, I was just thinking out loud, like, how many of you are old enough to remember the show Popeye? Like, kids don't have good cartoons like that anymore. Like, those cartoons are so politically incorrect now that, like, TV would get shut down if they showed shows like that anymore. But for some reason, Popeye's girlfriend that weighed about 10 pounds, her name was Olive Oil, and I don't even have any idea why. If you know, tell me after the service. I want to learn. So, olive oil. We're going to talk today a little bit about olive oil, and I want to give a recap of where we've been in this series. Jesus and his disciples are staying in the town of Bethany on top of the Mount of Olives, just over the hill from the city of Jerusalem. They're staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They are there for the final week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion. And where we led off in that series, Jesus and his 12 disciples were in a borrowed upper room in the city of Jerusalem on the hilltop that is known as the Mount Zion. They are there eating this Last Supper. It's a Passover meal. And they then leave the Passover meal. And where we left off last week, Jesus foretold Peter's denial of him. He foretold, said, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. And then if we go from there, the rest of the Gospels tell what happens after the warning of Peter. And basically what does happen in the long run is that they go down Mount Zion, out of the city, into the Kidron Valley, up onto the Mount of Olives. In Israel, we got to literally walk on these steps that Jesus walked on from the upper room to go down to Gethsemane, which we're going to talk about today. But John records that there's actually a lot that happens. If you read through, there's four chapters in John between the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus goes on this very long teaching about all sorts of stuff. And then he offers up a prayer to the Father, which we call the high priestly prayer. It's what we call it in Christianity. And in a couple of weeks, or months, I think it is, we have a series called Powerful Prayers of the Bible. We don't have time to get into it today, but we will look at this prayer extensively here in a couple of months. Just read John. There's a lot that happens on this very short trip in about an hour down the hill and back onto the next hill. And so where we pick up today, though, is in Mark 14. And we'll just look here at Mark 14. We'll start at verse 32. And remember, after that, we're literally going back and forth between the Gospels. So if you want to try to follow along, you can do so up on the screen. But Mark 14, verse 32, it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." So they went down the hill after the dinner. They went on to the base of the Mount of Olives. Now, these are not like big mountains, by the way. Mount Zion, Mount of Olives, they're like actually look like small hills. It's just that they're very high elevation, that there's hills on top of this kind of big plateau. And so they go on to the base of the Mount of Olives on the other side of the city of Jerusalem to this olive grove called Gethsemane. Several times in the Bible, it's called a garden. It's really a grove of olive trees. Now, this particular grove of olive trees, it's called Gethsemane. And what that word means, if we were to translate it literally from I think it was a Greek spelling, Gethsemane, into English, it would be just olive press, an olive press. And so this was a grove of trees. And in this grove of trees, there were olive presses. And we know that because archaeologists have dug up olive presses in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you read John's account, it's pretty evident that there was a wall around this particular garden or grove of trees, and there was a gate that they would have to go in and out of. If you go to the Garden of Gethsemane today, there is still a wall. There is still a gate you have to go through in order to get in and out that's literally locked and open and closed with an old-fashioned key. We got to go in ourselves. And so in this olive grove, olives would be pressed. Olives would be crushed. And their valuable oil would be extracted due to being pressed and being crushed under the weight of heavy stones of the press. And so there were olive presses that you would kind of use a grinding stone to go around a bowl to crush olives, but some were just literally crushed and pressed down, and the oil would go into different funnels, and they would collect these olives oil in basically jars of clay. And so here's what you need to know before we get into the story. To get what was good, to get what was desired, the olive had to be crushed. You don't get olive oil without olives being crushed. You don't get olive oil without olives being pressed. And so you must ask, well, why is this valuable? What did they use the olive oil for? They use it for a bunch of stuff. The first and foremost thing they would use it is for cooking. They use it for cooking, and they dip bread into olive oil. And hopefully you've done that before. It's good. They would dip bread into olive oil. It would also be used for ointment for one's skin. A very big use of the olive oil was to light lamps. I studied as well this week. It was also used for lubrication for ancient machines. And so this was a very versatile oil that was used for all sorts of things. And this garden still remains to this day. There is, I think it's called the Church of Agony that the Catholics hold there on the Garden of Gethsemane. We got to go there. We saw a stone inside of this church where Jesus likely prayed and sweat drops of blood. When we went into the Garden of Gethsemane, we were all in our group looking around, and on one of the outer perimeters of the wall that surrounded the garden, we noticed an old tomb or a cave. And some of us from our group went over to look and was like, oh, that's an interesting cave. And there was literally a giant pile of human bones inside this cave, like in the Garden of Gethsemane today. No one ever thought to take them out or do anything with them. And we asked our tour guide, like, is there a significance? He's like, nah, probably just some monks that died about 1,000 years ago. Their bones are just still there. And it's like, oh, no big deal. And we go to like a cemetery here in America. We're like, oh, wow, this is from 1928. Like, no, this is from, 2,000 years ago. Just a couple of dead bodies just chilling out in the Garden of Gethsemane. It kind of gives this really good feeling for what this place was like. This would have been a very dark event in the life of Jesus. And so in Luke 22, so if you want to read in Luke, it's chapter 22, tells the same story. So when you look back at Mark, it says they went to a place called Gethsemane, Luke 22:39, as was his custom. So this was a place where Jesus and his disciples would go to frequently, and they would rest in the Garden of Gethsemane after a long day of ministry in the city of Jerusalem. Now, why did they go there? This is literally a hiding place. This is a secret hiding place for Jesus and his disciples. It's literally in the dark because they go there at night. It is amongst a very large grove of olive trees that would have been easy to hide within. There is a stone wall that surrounds this place. And so the masses that would come and try to find Jesus, they would not be able to find him there. Only the disciples knew about this hiding place in Gethsemane. Very important for the story. Why is he going there? It's because he's hiding. And only the disciples know this secret meeting place. And so when we get back to Mark 14, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my soul, let's go back up to Mark 14, verse 32. Mark 14, 32. So Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So he takes 11 disciples to Gethsemane. That's because Judas, who is betraying him, has already left to betray him. He takes the remaining 11 disciples. He leaves 8 in one location, and it says he goes away. When we were there, it was pretty obvious that likely what they would do is that Jesus and the other 3 disciples probably went up the hill just a little way. It says it was a stone's throw away. They were within hearing distance, but they went up a little bit further, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, and he asked them to pray. And once he is there alone with his inner 3 disciples, he is ridden with anxiety over what's to come. And I almost had a hard time writing that in my notes, that Jesus had anxiety. That's a hard thing to reckon with. But Jesus was fully God, but he was also for that time fully man. In fact, he's fully man today. He has a resurrected body. He is the perfect man, but he was fully God, fully man. He's ridden with anxiety over what's to come. And so then in verse 34, he says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And again, I have a hard time reading that. Like, Jesus was sorrowful? He was sorrowful. He was so sorrowful, he wanted to die. If you read throughout the whole Bible, there are prophets who get in such despair that they just want to die. And here Jesus, he wants to die. He's sorrowful unto death. And you have to ask why. That's because the pressing, crushing weight of what's about to happen the next day, it's overwhelming for Jesus. Peter, James, and John were there. Peter was watching this. And a couple decades later, Peter writes in one of his letters, we call it 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2:24. He writes this about Jesus. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Now, Paul would tell the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, he who knew no sin would become sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. And so we can step back a little bit in context of the history of what Peter and Paul would see and witness, and we could say, why was Jesus ridden with anxiety? Why was Jesus sorrowful? Why was Jesus sorrowful unto death? And you'd have to say, well, obviously it's because he's about to be crucified. And I would say, That's not why. We know it's not why. Because Jesus was sorrowful unto death. He wanted to die then. Now, the reason he didn't want to die the next day, not in the spirit, but in his flesh, there was a conflicting pull between his flesh and his spirit. The reason why is because of the weight of the sins of the entire world that was going to crush him the next day. That's why he was ridden with anxiety. More so than that, if you read the book of Isaiah, I think it's 50, 51, 52, and 53, 1,000 years before Jesus, there is this prophecy about how God the Father would crush the Messiah in order to bring about salvation. And so Jesus was sorrowful unto death because the next day he had to bear the wrath of his own Father for the sins of the entire world, and that would crush him on a cross. And so Jesus says, I'm sorrowful unto death. It means the death is not the problem. The problem is the next day bearing the sins of the world, as Peter said, on his body, on a tree. The problem of the next day, as we learn in Isaiah and as we learn throughout the Gospels, is falling under the wrath of God for the sins of man and taking that upon himself. So when we get to verse 32 through 36, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, remain here and watch. Remain here and watch. Now, what does that even mean? Well, what we're going to learn that means is he's telling them, remain here. I'm going to go a little bit away from you, and I want you guys to pray. And I think there's more than praying going on. I think he really wants them to observe what's taking place. And to some extent, of those 11, they were able to observe enough that they could write all this down. But Peter, James, and John, we're going to learn, did not do a good job watching. And so he says, stay here and watch. And going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. There's the tension. Do you feel it? All things are possible. Remove this cup from me. The thing is, this has been the plan since the beginning of time. That God's Son would die for the sins of the world. That God's Son would bear the Father's wrath upon himself as he was crushed by his wrath on a cross. You see, Jesus was here willing to lay his life down. That's why he walked this earth. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. He came to lay his life down. But right now, in this moment, the agony was so great. And being God in the flesh himself, for this moment in time, he submits himself. Though he is God, he submits himself to the will of the Father. But at the same time, there's tension. He knows that all things are possible for God. But showing here that he's fully God and he's fully man, even though he knows there's no other way, he asks, if there's any other way, can we make it happen? He asks, is there any other way? And the reason he asks that is because he knows that God can do anything. But this was the one thing God chose to do. And when I say God chose to do it, whenever we say the word God, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the one thing God chose to do. And when I say God chose to do, that means Jesus chose to do this. He knew God could do anything, but this was the one thing that they came to do. This was the only thing that would work. The only way for man's sins to be forgiven, the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved is the name of Jesus. And the only way Jesus could secure this was by living a perfect life, by dying a death in our place that we deserve to die, and by resurrecting from the dead. And to do that, he would have to take the sins of the whole world on himself. It was the only way. And so this is his request, and it seems strange to us. He says, let this cup pass from me. What in the world does that mean? Let this cup pass from me. Well, the cup is the cup of God's wrath. He would have to, so to say, drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of the world. And if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, this cup of God's wrath was a metaphor for the wrath of God that would one day fall on the world for its sins. And so it was something that we were supposed to drink. You and I were supposed to drink from the cup of God's wrath for our sins. But instead, Jesus says, I'll drink it instead. If you remember a couple of chapters ago, James and John asked Jesus if they could be top dogs in his kingdom. And Jesus says, are you guys able to drink the same cup as me? In this case, Jesus was saying, are you willing to drink the cup of suffering? And James and John would suffer, but that cup of suffering that Jesus said they would drink, it was pointing to a much greater suffering that Jesus would face at the crushing, crushing, crushing wrath of his Father. Remember just a couple hours ago at the Passover meal, Jesus passed that third cup to his disciples, and they drank it together, and he said, this is my blood. It's the new covenant of my blood for you. And we talked about last week what that cup symbolized in Judaism for Passover. He gave all of them the cup of redemption. They would drink that night from the cup of redemption, but Jesus did not drink from that cup because he didn't need to. He didn't need to be redeemed from anything. But us, all of us, we need to drink from this cup of redemption. And so listen to this. In order for us to drink from the cup of redemption, Jesus had to drink from the cup of wrath. There is no redemption without Jesus drinking from the cup of wrath. So Jesus can't listen to his humanity right now, can he? His flesh, it's pulling him to want to say, whoa, if there's any other way. He can't listen to his humanity. It wants to avoid suffering. Instead, he has to choose to listen to his deity because he is God. And so he submits himself to the will of the Father to go willingly headlong into suffering. And this is where we get this phrase that we use all the time that Jesus said, God, not my will, but yours be done. And this is crazy because Jesus is God. His will was for himself to be there. But he feels the tension of the flesh. And so he's like, not my will, but yours be done. And we're going to learn in a minute the tension between our spirit and our flesh. And Jesus, even though he is without sin, he is tempted in every way just like we are and without sin. He's being pulled to just let it pass. Luke 22, verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Now, I think we just breeze by that verse, but this is a very unusual thing. In fact, there's only one other time where angels did anything with Jesus, at least that's recorded in Scripture. And if you recall that time, it was actually after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days at the hands of Satan. And after he withstood the three temptations of Satan, the Bible says that angels came and ministered to him. Now we're getting a sense of the difficulty here. Imagine not eating or drinking for 40 days. Imagine being tempted by Satan continuously and the exhaustion that would have had on one's body, mind, spirit, and soul. And angels had to minister to him. And here we understand the sheer anguish that Jesus is in right now so much because he is also in the flesh. An angel actually comes to help him out. Verse 44 of Luke 22. And being in agony, even while this angel's helping, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done. If there's any other way, let me not do this, but I'm submitting myself to our will. It says, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the suffering Jesus faced for you. This is a real medical condition that happens and has happened throughout human history. Under the most severe duress, anxiety, sorrow, and stress, the blood vessels at the surface of your skin can begin to break and bleed out your skin and mix with sweat as if blood is pouring from your pores. This is such extreme emotional distress for Jesus. Imagine the intense battle taking place within him. So much of a battle that he's bleeding, literally battling himself. Now, I think most of us, we can take bleeding at the hands of someone else, but imagine being at such war within yourself that you would actually bleed over it. But what's really going on? Where's he at? He's in the olive press garden. And so Jesus, like an olive, he's being crushed, isn't he? He's being crushed by the agony of grief. And from that crushing, what's coming out? Blood. Not oil, but blood. And blood would soon flow freely from his body as he would allow his body to be broken on a cross. You see, this is just a prefigurement of what's going to happen the next day. He's being crushed and he's bleeding out something so valuable, so much more valuable than any olive oil could ever be. Verse 37 of Mark 14, going back to Mark. So he came after this crushing, pressing time. He came and he found the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? So that tells us how long this event happened, by the way. He's been praying for an hour. See, this is interesting. It's Peter, James, and John, because Peter, James, and John, they were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Probably about a year before. They were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was glorified before them and he had conversations with Moses and Elijah, somehow in the spirit, who was asleep on the job? Peter, James, and John. And they missed out on something extraordinary. And here, Peter, James, and John, they fell asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they're falling asleep on the Mount of Olives. And they're missing out on being there for Jesus at the time that he needed them the most. Sidetrack, if you are asleep on the job while Jesus is in your midst, you can miss out on a whole lot. If you're asleep to what's going on around you while Jesus is at work, which he's at work, by the way, you can miss out on so much. And let me tell you, if your friends are in agony, if your friends have hit rock bottom, that is the time to be there for them. That is when they need you the most. They need you alert, they need you awake, and they need you with them. And it's another side note. If you've got friends in crisis, it's not time to throw heaps of judgment upon them like Lot's, or not Lot, but like Job's friends did in the book of Job. It is time to sit with them, to grieve with them, to cry with them, to help them, and sometimes not offer them any solutions, but just be there and pray. Mark 14, 38. Speaking of prayer, Jesus tells them when he goes to wake them up, watch, there it is again, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm going to get back to that, but I want to say real quick. When Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, this could apply to him, by the way, because he's here for this. But his flesh, because he is fully man, he is bearing our burdens. He is weak in his flesh, and he is fighting the temptation to back out of the crucifixion. But that's not who Jesus is talking about here, by the way. It works for him, but he's talking to Peter. He's telling Peter, your spirit wants to be here for me. Your spirit wants to support me. It wants to do what's right, but your flesh, Peter, your flesh is weak. And so watch and pray that you would not fall into temptation. And oh man, Peter would fall into temptation big time. We'll see in a second. He's going to do something really rash at the moment of crisis. He's going to run away when the going gets tough, and he's going to deny Jesus 3 times, all within the course of about 6 hours from now. He's going to fall into temptation, but Jesus actually gives him a heads up. If you watch and pray, this ain't going to happen. But you need to watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation because your flesh is weak. So Peter didn't want to do these things, but his flesh was weak, so he gave in. So that brings us to this point of this little verse, is that as a follower of Jesus, your spirit actually desires to please God, doesn't it? That's what the Christian spirit does. It's our desire to please God. It's your desire to do what's right. It's not your desire to do what's wrong. But our flesh is weak. And our flesh is what we battle against. And our flesh is what we need to pray for. We need to pray that our flesh is awake. We need to pray that our flesh is alert so that we will not fall into temptation. But we've got something Peter didn't have, by the way. We have a little bit more strength than Peter had. You know why? Because Jesus would die the next day. He would rise again 3 days later. He would ascend to the Father in heaven about 43 days from now. And 10 days after that, he would send the Holy Spirit. And Peter would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And today, when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descends upon us, fills us, gives us spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit that our life may bear. And so when our flesh is weak, which it is, by the way, when our spirit is willing to obey God, our spirit alone cannot resist temptation, can it? It can't, but the Holy Spirit can. And so we can rely on the Holy Spirit. Peter did not have access to the Spirit in that way yet, but thanks be to God, 2,000 years later, we have that access to battle our flesh, just not within our own willpower, because that's not strong enough, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome sin because you're dead to sin and alive in Christ. Verse 39 of Mark 14. So again, Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words, "Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done." He prays again, and again he came and he found Peter, James, and John sleeping again, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. "Are you guys sleeping? What should we say? Just make your eyes look heavy. Fall asleep." And it says this, verse 41, "He came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. This was going to be a very rude awakening for Peter, James, and John. Have you ever woken up in a dead sleep to a crisis? There's nothing that feels worse than that, by the way. Wake up out of a dead sleep to a crisis, and your fight or flight mode just gets pumping. Here, Peter, James, and John, they're about to be woke up into a crisis. The other eight disciples are likely all asleep too. They're about to be woke up into a crisis. But when crisis befalls you, it does not take Jesus by surprise. He knew that his betrayer would come as he was there praying. And imagine the sense of betrayal that he would feel, the insult added to injury, that it would be his own disciple Judas who would be partly to blame for this. Now, Jesus knew this. But because he was fully man as well, he also would feel the betrayal. That's why he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus feels. He feels for us. He feels for you. He feels for me. He feels here because his own disciple is about to betray him. And all of these disciples that are left are going to be in for this rude awakening, because in Mark 14, verse 43 or 45, it talks about something that immediately happens, and that word appears again and again in Mark. Suddenly, immediately, these things are happening quick. It says, "Immediately, while Jesus was still speaking to Peter, James, and John, Judas came, one of the 12." I love that Mark feels like he needs to inform us who he is. Like, he set it up enough, but in case you didn't remember, he was one of us. "And with Judas, there was a crowd with swords and clubs," and the other, I think two of the other three gospels say there weren't just swords and clubs, but there were also torches. I mean, this is like Beauty and the Beast stuff. They're going after the beast. They got clubs, torches. If they had pitchforks, they probably would have had them as well. They're coming out fully armed. "And they came from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders," because remember, they were making plans to put Jesus to death. Satan filled Judas to go and betray Jesus and sell him for the price of a slave and then bring them back to Jesus. And so they come with an army. We don't know how many are there. I was reading about that. Some speculate that there were actually hundreds. We have no idea, but we know it's a crowd. It's a lot. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" You ever wonder why Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss? It's weird stuff, isn't it? In that culture, it wasn't that weird. You can go to cultures today where people will greet you with a kiss. Hopefully it's on your cheek. Maybe some of you had like a weird grandpa that tried to kiss you on your lips. I'm sorry. But they would kiss them on their cheek and say hello. This was not strange. There was nothing romantic or sexual about this. It was a form of greeting. But why did Judas need to do this? Why did they actually need an insider? Well, let's debrief that for a second. Nobody knew where Jesus hid at night. No one knew where Jesus went. They probably didn't even know that he was staying at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. But they really didn't know about Gethsemane. It was dark. It was gated. There was a wall. There was trees. It was a place where Jesus would go alone with his disciples. Only a disciple would know where the place of rest was. Now, also, to be very aware, there were no flashlights then. There were no street lights. They came with torches, and torchlight is actually very difficult to see under. And one thing I found fascinating, history actually records that Jesus looked just like James, the brother of John. Interesting. Like, these two Jewish guys look very similar. You can go way back into tradition of the church, and people say, oh, Jesus and James, they look just like each other. And so these religious leaders would not have known which one was Jesus, especially in the dark. And it's possible these religious leaders had never actually seen Jesus themselves. And so they're going there expecting a mass of people with Jesus, and they need Judas to point out which one is actually Jesus. You follow me? And so Judas says, I'm going to go, I'm going to walk up to him because I know him, and I'm going to give him this greeting on the cheek. And when you see me do that, then you need to seize him. You need to lead him away under guard because he's got some magic powers. You don't want to mess with him. You need to lead him under guard. And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, Rabbi, man, what a jerk. Friend, teacher, Rabbi. And he kissed him. So remember, Jesus knew, but imagine the betrayal. Imagine the betrayal that his own friend would kiss him on the cheek to put him to death. And in Matthew 26, verse 50, this is the only one of the Gospels, Matthew hears Jesus say this. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Jesus calls him friend. Now, that's not a term of affection, by the way. The only time that this word appears in the New Testament for friend is used in relation to a friend that would betray someone. So Jesus is actually pointing out to Jesus, like, you call yourself a friend? Do what you came to do. Here I am. Come, do what you came to do. So let's jump to John. John 18, verse 4 through 8. Jesus says this, who do you seek? And they answered him, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. So here we learn, they don't know who Jesus is. They don't recognize his voice. They don't recognize his appearance in the dark. And they're still not sure, even though Judas just kissed him, like, Jesus, who are you looking for? Like, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Bring him to us. And Jesus says to them, he doesn't say, it's me. He says, I am he. Now, that was a phrase that would have been very controversial because this term, I am, is how God designated himself in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus would say earlier, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says, hey, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I'm here, but by the way, I'm God. I'm right here. I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Well, I thought Judas was standing next to Jesus and just kissed him. Oh, he did. But guess where he went right away? Ran back to his posse. Because you don't want to be standing next to Jesus for longer than one split second if you've just betrayed him into the hands of the religious leaders in the Roman Empire who are going to put him to death. And so he runs back to what he thinks is safety. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back. And don't miss this. It says they fell to the ground. That's pretty significant. There are three acts of what you could consider defensive action by Jesus or justified violence by Jesus. There were two times in the temple courts where he drove out the people who were buying and selling. In one occasion, he uses a whip. But here, he's just proving a point. You'll see what the point is here in a second. He's just proving a point. He uses his power because he's God here to knock this crowd out. And I just automatically think of the movie The Matrix. I think it was like, I don't remember if it was the first or the second one, but where Neo is going against, like, there's like 1,000 Agent Smiths, and he's just like, and they're like, they all just fly backwards. This is what's going on here. Verse 7. So he asked them again, who do you seek? He knows. He's literally messing with them. Who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered them, I told you that I am he. So if you're here for me, let these other guys go. Let them go. Jesus cares about his disciples. The Bible says this is so it would fulfill that Jesus would lose none that the Father gave to him. We are held firmly in the grips of the hands of Jesus and in his Father when Jesus saves him. And so he says, let this fall on me, not them. And so in Mark 14, verse 46, they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. That's ironic. You can't seize Jesus, by the way. Only Jesus allows himself to be seized. It says they laid hands on him and they seized him. He just lets these guys do that because he's the one that's going to lay his life down. Jesus could have called down, it says in one of the accounts of the story, he could have called down 72,000 angels to put this to a stop. But he says, let these guys go. Came what you came to do. Go ahead, take me. He just saying, I'm going to lay my life down. You can take me if you need to do that. And so in Luke 22, verse 49, it says, When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? I think it's in John. The disciples ask, what should we bring with us during this time? And they're like, should we bring swords to fight? And Jesus said, you guys can bring two swords. And so we know that amongst the 11 disciples, there are two swords. And when Jesus is being seized by the religious leaders and likely some Roman officials, his disciples say, hey, we got these two swords. Should we draw them now? Now, the swords they would have carried would have been Roman swords, which were short swords, probably like the size of a machete or a little bit smaller, and they were not used to like have like a sword battle or fencing or swiping. They were used to stab, and they could have concealed these on their thighs. And so they've got two swords, and they say, whoa, Jesus, is this time to draw out our swords? John 18, verse 10. Simon doesn't need to wait for an answer. It says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. So literally probably drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant. So again, he's trying to stab him in the face. He strikes the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. He misses, thank God. He misses, and the guy's ear falls off. And if you've ever watched some of the Jesus movies, this is always like the best part to me. It's always like, I love if you read, I think it's John later, one of the apostles writing the Gospels, he says, by the way, that guy's name was Malchus. Like, thanks, we really needed to know his name. Like, if you've got to be anybody in the Bible, do you want to be Malchus? Like, I'm the guy who had my ear cut off by Peter. I want to think so badly that later on, that like Malchus gets saved. And that's why they write down his name, because Peter's the one who's giving these interviews. And I can imagine if there were phones, Peter calling up Malchus, like, hey, Malchus, bro, how's it doing? I want to apologize for the ear. I'm good. Just make sure I get recorded in Scripture. Like, this is how I see the Bible. The guy's name is Malchus. Luke 22, verse 51. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched Malchus's ear, and he healed him. John 18, 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Here it is again. Jesus' humanity wanted the cup of God's wrath to pass from him. Peter's did too. Peter wanted the cup of God's wrath to pass from Jesus as well. But something has happened during Jesus' prayer time. He has now left behind the temptations of his flesh. He is now fully and completely resolved to follow the will of his Father. He is now fully and completely resolved to lay down his life. He is now fully and completely resolved to drink from the cup of God's wrath. And he stops Peter from continuing to try to put a stop to it. Peter did that about a couple of months before, by the way. When Jesus says, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, far be it that that would ever happen. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Here, it's literally as if Satan is using Peter again to put a stop to the crucifixion of Jesus. But the crucifixion of Jesus is the reason Jesus is here. And so in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, I don't have it on the screen, but this is where we get that one phrase from Jesus where he says, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you want me to drink from the wrath of my Father? And he says, Peter, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He's saying, when all you are out to do is seek acts of violence and vengeance, that doesn't usually end up very well. Let's go to Mark 14, verse 48 and 49. We start to wrap this up. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs and torches to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me there. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." What Jesus is saying is, you could have taken me anytime you wanted to, but you were afraid of the crowds. You were afraid of public opinion. You were afraid of my followers. So you come out in the dark to capture me. You come to my private hiding place to get me on a day, the preparation of Passover, on a day and at a time, the middle of the night, where people would be least likely to see what you're doing. And this, Jesus here proves, this is why Judas had to take him there, because they didn't know where he was. And these guys come out in force. We don't know how many, possibly hundreds. They come out in force because they're expecting a fight. They're expecting a fight from the masses, but Jesus only brings 11 guys. And Jesus lets those who have come out to arrest him know that they're not only doing something that's horribly evil, but that the only reason that this is happening is because it's his Father's will. The only reason this is happening is because prophecy is being fulfilled. The only reason this is happening is because he is letting them do this. And he really sends that message home when he says, "I am he," and they all hit the floor. I could have done that anytime I wanted to, guys. You could have arrested me anytime I want, but here I am. I'm going to lay my life down. Take me. Let scripture be fulfilled. This is not about you. This is about what I came to do. Mark 14, 50. And they all left him and fled. If you read that in context, in English, it looks like the crowd left. All the crowd that came out against Jesus left him and fled. But that is not what this means. What it means literally is the 11 left him and fled. His disciples left him and fled. All of them ran. Every last one of them. Peter fell into temptation. Jesus was betrayed by Judas for selling him out. He was betrayed by his disciples by abandoning him in his greatest time of need. This is the second time I'll say this in this message. Do not abandon your friends when they are in need. Stick with them, no matter what. Even if it costs you death, stick with your friends when they are in need. Mark 14, verse 51 and 52. This, by the way, is the most bizarre way to end this story, but it's in the Bible, and we're just going to deal with it. It says, Mark 14, 51 and 52. A young man followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they, meaning that crowd that did not leave, they were still with Jesus, they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is one of the most bizarre things that happens in the Gospels, because we've got nothing to go on with this story. There's this random guy, some random young guy, probably a teenager, who is for some reason following Jesus when he is being led away. And the word that is used, he's not just like wearing a linen suit. He's literally, for some reason, he's wearing burial clothes. That's the word. He's wearing burial clothes. And the crowd that's there to seize Jesus, they're like, "Whoa, someone's stuck behind." Now, it was not one of Jesus' disciples, because it just said they all left. And so the crowd tries to grab him, but when they're trying to grab him, all they can grab is this burial cloth, and they grab it, and he keeps running, and he just keeps running naked. Now, what does this bring to mind? Genesis, Joseph, Potiphar's wife. Lay with me. No. Lay with me. No. Run away naked. Same thing. Same exact thing happens here. For some reason, John Mark is trying to tell us something with this particular account. And this is the most bizarre passage, because we've got no clue who this kid is. Some people think it is John Mark. That John Mark said, "Some random guy ran away naked. I don't want him to know who." I don't think so. Because it said they all left. It said everybody left. Now, John Mark was not a disciple of Jesus. It could have been him. But if you really dig deep, in a couple of weeks, we're going to read about the resurrection of Jesus. When Mary, Martha, and Salome go to the tomb to anoint Jesus with spices to prepare him for his burial, there is a young man sitting in the tomb wearing the same kind of thing. Some people think somehow this is maybe an angel, or there's maybe this guy who would eventually actually be the first witness to the resurrection. Some people think there's a connection between the demon-possessed guy and the Gerasenes, whose name was Legion, because he was naked and then he was clothed and in his right mind, and maybe that was him. No one has any idea. All we know is it's in God's word. It happened. It's there for a reason. And someday when I stand before Jesus, I'm going to be like, what was up with the naked guy that ran away? And I'm excited to find out why. And he's going to be like, it was me. I'm clothed in white now. Let me tell you my story. Hey, there's Malchus. Your ear's back. I'm excited to find out. So that's the story. So at the conclusion of this account, what are we left with? We are left in an empty garden on the eve of the death of the Son of God. Now, we visited Gethsemane on a bright, sunny day, but we're left here on the eve of the death of the Son of God. The Bible starts in a garden, doesn't it? Starts in a garden. Adam succumbs to temptation in a garden filled with trees. And here, Jesus resists temptation in a garden filled with trees. He reverses the curse of Adam by which men face the wrath of God by going to face it himself. Adam was sold into slavery of sin at a tree with a serpent. Jesus purchased our freedom from this slavery on a tree as he crushed the head of a serpent. Adam was kicked out of a garden, losing eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead in a garden, giving back eternal life to those who would receive him. Like an olive, Jesus was crushed in this garden of olive presses under the weight of the agony of the sins of the whole world. And he produced blood mixed with sweat as he set his resolve towards the cross, where he would be crushed under the wrath of his Father, the cup he was destined to drink, producing blood and water by which we have redemption for sin. See, the Garden of Gethsemane is a beautiful yet very dark account. But here's what I'm going to leave you with if you haven't caught on already. You can't have olive oil without crushing olives. You can't drink wine without crushing grapes. You can't have salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ without him being crushed on the cross by the wrath of his Father. Jesus knew that, and he agonized over it on Gethsemane, the place where olives were crushed and produced olive oil. And it was there at that garden that he allowed himself to be seized so that the next day he could willingly lay down his life. Some of the greatest things in your life will be produced through suffering. It's not fun to say, is it? Some of the greatest things in your life will be produced through suffering. This crushing, pressing time that you're going through right now, it may be the very thing that God is allowing and using to bring about his purpose in your life. This crushing you're going through right now may be the very thing God is allowing and using to bless you, to move you ahead, to bring about your good, and to give you your best. Because for a Christian, suffering produces endurance. And endurance gives us character. And character gives us a hope that does not put us to shame, because God's Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. For a Christian, suffering works together for our good. Let's read that last verse as we close, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Just as crushing produces olive oil, Just as crushing produces wine, just as crushing produces the redeeming blood of Christ, it may just be the thing that one day you'll be the most grateful for. So if you're suffering, endure just a little longer. Your character is building. You have hope. And here's the promise, not mine, but the promise from the Word of God. Something good will come out of it. For those who love Jesus, for those who are called according to his purpose, I promise you, something good will come out of it. And you may not see it now, but hold on just a little bit longer and let your character build and set your eyes to the hope that you have in olive oil, in wine, and in the blood of Jesus. Would you bow your heads and pray?